the end of the time, or I'm sorry, the time of the end. I'm dyslexic today. Definitely, I've learned some things. Last night, we learned about transformation. Amen. Even through prophecy, there's an expectation that transformation should take place. And so I really believe that as we're listening to these messages, I know that my heart is being transformed, and I hope that your heart as well is being transformed. One of the things that for me as a pastor, you know, bringing in Anthony, is that I always try to think of the heart of the people. You know, I know that knowing a lot of information, and you know, as Seventh-day Adventists, for most of us, knowing the prophecies and everything is so important. But I also think that knowing the time and the urgency, but also knowing that it all starts within the heart. Okay, it all starts within the heart. And so I want to thank Anthony for expounding on that. And so, yeah, thank you, Anthony, for doing that. Let us go ahead and start with a word of prayer so that we can start, and then Mrs. Burrow will lead us into song. Father in heaven, we thank you once more for another beautiful day. Wow, we really, some of us were able to go outside and pick cones up and do some cleaning. Some of us were able to enjoy the fresh air with a beautiful walk and the scenery. We just thank you for this new season that we're receiving, Father, after a long winter. At this moment, we ask your presence be here with us. May not only fill this room up, but also fill our hearts, that we can feel the Holy Spirit speaking into our ears. And as we open up your word, that we can understand it, and not only understand it, but also be able to accept it and to share it. We love you, Father, and we know that you're working through us, speaking to us and speaking to our hearts. And I just pray that this week of evangelism, Father, that we can be evangelized and really have that transformation happening day by day. Bless the service that we're about to have, and be with us. And so we pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Amen.
Good evening. We're going to sing 86. It's going to be a blended melody of two songs. But if you can open up your hymnals to 86. And we're going to sing the first, third, and fourth stanza. Oh Lord my God, when I in awesome wonder consider all the worlds thy hands have made, I see the stars, I hear the rolling thunder, thy power throughout the universe displayed. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee. How great thou art, how great thou art. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee. How great thou art, how great thou art. And when I think that God his Son not sparing sent him to die, I scarce can take it in that on the cross my burden gladly bearing he bled and died to take away my sin. thee. How great thou art, how great thou art. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee. Shouts of acclamation and take me home. What joy shall fill my heart? Then I shall bow in humble adoration and there proclaim, my God, how great thou art. How great thou art. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee. How great thou art. How great thou art. Is our God. How great is our God? Sing with me, how great is our God? All will see how great is our
God. Fired up here so we can all hear one another. Are you glad to be in the house of God tonight?
Amen. Praise the Lord. I'm certainly glad to see your faces and glad to be able to continue in our seeking of the Lord and His Word this evening. And I pray that you would be asking God, as you hear me speak night after night, I pray that you'd be praying for me. I pray that you'd be dedicating some time throughout your day to pray, because God does not just intend that we come together and spend a week together and, you know, just have a good time and kind of pat each other on the back. I believe that God really wants to change us. I believe there is more that God has for us that we haven't even seen yet. Is there anybody in here who believes that? That there's still more? I remember one time, as a matter of fact, the very first time that Jesus did one of his miracles publicly, he was at a wedding. And at the wedding, they ran out of wine. And Mary, his mother, came and said, "Son, they've run out of wine." And it really wasn't his time to be putting himself on public display. But just because he could use it as an opportunity, he said, "Okay, bring me those 6 large water pots." And they had to take these huge stone water pots and empty them out of the water that was in them, because they were used for washing hands. They would have been filled with all kind of dirty, contaminated water. And then they would have to bring those back to Christ full of new water. And Jesus turned that water into wine, and he sent them to the master of the feast. And the master of the feast tasted that wine. Anybody remember what he said? He said, most people, and I'll paraphrase it a little bit, most people put out the good stuff first. Then when everybody's had enough to drink, they put out the cheap stuff. But you have saved the best for last. And why did Jesus show us that miracle? But to show us that following him day by day, it gets better and better and better. I want you to always know that with Christ, your next thing is your best thing. A lot of times we sell Jesus so short because we arrive at a certain place. And this is a trend in the church that, you know, you kind of go through that period where you're younger and you're more energetic. And you're like, okay, those are the years that I'll really be on fire for Christ. But then, you know, you get busy, you get married, you start going to work, and you work for so long that you know, by the time you retire, you just want to take it easy. And you say, okay, we need some more young people to come in here and to be energetic and on fire. But the truth is, if we're following Jesus Christ, we should be desiring more and more. You can see him use you. You can see him bless you more in your life today at this stage in this year of your life than you did last year or last decade. And God is looking for some people of simple, humble, childlike faith to trust him that way, that he still has more for you. And I'm praying for that this night. You might want to write this verse down. It's another one of those good promises of God to claim. In Proverbs 4 and verse 18, it says that the path of the just is as the shining light that shines ever brighter until the perfect day. Amen. So we should be looking for more and more. A greater outpouring of the Holy Spirit is awaiting us than was given to the church on Pentecost. That should make us excited. Now, it can be a little intimidating, like, man, look at the church of that time. And we're going to be learning, even tonight, where in the world did we go wrong? Where was it that the church began to lose her faith and her power? So we're going to continue on with our series this evening. Let's see here. Oh, right. Looks like there was a connection that was not made, which would explain why my screen is not showing. There's another parable for you. There has to be a connection. Amen. Praise God. Now we're going to get it fixed up so that it shows you the right thing. Amen. All right. All right. Praise God. Amen. So thank you again. We are in our series, The Time of the End, and we are aligning our priorities with Bible prophecy. There's a way to study Bible prophecy and to become so sensational about what's coming on this earth that we're not actually living practical lives for the Lord Jesus Christ. And I'm going to continue to drill this thought into your mind, that Bible prophecy is not just for making charts, but prophecy is about, who remembers? It's about shaping hearts. It's about shaping hearts. If you don't leave this series with anything else, I pray that you will leave with a renewed interest and desire to go into the prophecies of the Bible for yourself and to see what is the message for the heart. Yes, Jesus paints a portrait of the future for us, but what kind of person is he making you to be so you can face that future in faith? And so tonight, we want to get into a very important subject. And guess what? I have another warning for you. Warning part 3. We're beginning our week with some very important warnings found in Jesus' teaching in Matthew and chapter 24. Warning part 3, our message tonight is conversion over compromise. Conversion over compromise. A conversion is a change, and that's what we need. When we come to Jesus sinful and weak and helpless, what we need is to be changed. And it's the power of his Holy Spirit that changes us. And he makes that change in us because he bought and he paid for us when he died for us on the cross. And we need that change. But here's the thing about compromise. It's a very simple word. It means just what it looks like it says. Compromise. The truth is, when you come to Jesus Christ, the target on your back for the enemy gets bigger and bigger the closer you come to Christ, the more serious you get about Christ. And so we looked at some of God's promises last night. I want to let you know that the devil also has promises that he makes. And that's what a compromise is. It's a suggestion or a temptation that desires to lead you away from Christ. And it makes a promise. It makes a promise. It comes with a promise. If you just depart from Christ in this small matter, it'll be easier for you. You'll get along better with people. Your life won't be such a struggle if you'll just depart from Christ. Not in any major way. You know, the devil's good at that. Nothing big, nothing serious. Just in this little thing over here. Just in this small matter of faithfulness and duty, he's always making a promise to us. We have to understand that just as our Savior promises us eternal life, he promises us victory, he promises us strength, we have to understand that sin makes promises too. The difference is Jesus always keeps his promises. Sin can never really keep its promises. Just as Jesus is always giving us something better and something better, he only asks us to exchange the lower for the higher. The truth is that sin, it makes these large promises out front. It looks glittery. It looks golden. But when we actually choose to sin against God, we learn the very hard way that there was really nothing there for us to begin with. So I just ask that you would pray with me. I'm going to ask the Holy Spirit to help us as we get into our message, conversion over compromise. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, in Jesus' name, we can't have enough of your Holy Spirit. We need more. We long for you. And we ask right now that you would just look at us and forgive us and cleanse us from all sin. We thank you that you were in Christ reconciling the world unto yourself. You weren't counting our sins against us, but you laid our sins on Jesus Christ. Thank you that this precious gift is already ours if we'll but reach out the hand of faith and take it. I imagine there's somebody in here tonight that says, I want to reach out the hand of faith to lay hold of Christ, but my hand is withered. I pray that you'll help them to see if they'll just stretch forth their hand, there's power in Jesus and power in the word to help them to lay hold of Jesus and his promises and his righteousness. Holy Spirit, come into our hearts in a new way tonight. Help us, wake us up, stir us up, give us energy, give us enthusiasm, make us contagious in our Christianity. May our relationship with Jesus be something that is attractive and winsome and invites others to come on this journey that you've called us on. Please, we know you're coming soon, Jesus, and we know that we can't afford to be slumbering and sleeping, but that we must be awake and we must be watching and even going to war. Teach us tonight. You deserve all the glory, honor, and praise. In Jesus' name we pray. Let the church say, amen. Amen. Tonight we want to choose conversion over compromise. So as we move forward in our prophecy in Matthew chapter 24, we want to go ahead and see the stage for compromise. So we looked at Jerusalem. Jerusalem gives us a warning. They were God's chosen people, but they were destroyed by the Romans because they failed to be transformed by God's grace. Very important, friends. We live in an age where everybody wants to say that God is gracious. Everybody wants the grace that forgives sin, but very few people actually want the grace that delivers us from sin. Everybody wants the grace that says it's okay, you have another chance, but not many people are actually trusting God for the grace that transforms, the grace that makes us new people. And that's the message we learn from Jerusalem. It doesn't matter how Christian we say we are. It doesn't matter how much we attach that label to ourselves. If we're not transformed in heart and character, we're showing ourselves that we're not really the people of God, and we're going to fall under judgment just like the Jews did. We also looked at the reality of coming persecution. It's a warning. And the warning I want you to understand regarding persecution is that the way you respond to temptation today is the way you will respond to persecution tomorrow. If we are falling before temptation today, we will give up our faith when faced with violence and imprisonment tomorrow. It's a serious message, and I don't apologize for it. I love you, and I'm loving you more and more the more I get to know you, but I'm telling you, it's a very serious message. That's why Jesus says we have to trust him today. We have to get close to him today. We have to abide in him today and allow him to be that shield all around us today. Allow him to make us strong. It's a very serious warning. And now our warning gets into the subject of compromise. I want you to see tonight the compromise foretold in the scriptures. The compromise foretold in the scriptures. And to do so, we are going to go over to Matthew chapter 24 and just read a few verses. Matthew chapter 24, I want to read with you verses 10 to 13. Matthew chapter 24, verses 10 to 13. The Bible says, "And then many will be," what? "Offended." In the Greek, that word means many will be made to stumble. Many will trip up and fall. What else will happen? They will betray one another and will hate one another. That's very important to realize. What kind of compromise are we talking about? A lot of times, we only look at verse 9. And we only see this. I want you to notice this. We look at verse 9, and verse 9 clearly says, "They will deliver you up to tribulation and kill you, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake." That's talking about the persecution that comes from the outside. They come. They take you. They hand you over to the governmental authorities, and the result is hatred and death. They are doing something. And we talked about last night how that experience of persecution actually purifies the church, because it makes us actually examine our commitment to Christ. Are we in this thing for real? Will we stand for Jesus when our Christianity cost us something? And so we looked at what they will do to us. Now, unfortunately, while one group of Christians is made strong and faithful and pure through persecution, there's another group that comes out of this ordeal. That group is in verse 10. Because of persecution, some are strong, but many others are what? Offended. They stumble because persecution shows what's really in their hearts, or we could say shows what is really lacking from their hearts. Friends, I want to ask you something. What happens if you squeeze a dry sponge? Nothing. Why can't I get anything out of a dry sponge? Because there's nothing in there. What if I run some hot water and I put some soap and get it all sudsy and I dip that sponge down into that water and let it soak up the water? What's going to happen when I squeeze the sponge now? Soapy water will come out. What if I have made a big meal and now I've gone to clean it up and I've washed a lot of dishes in that water, and so there's a lot more grime? What if I put that sponge down in that water and then take it out? What will come out when I squeeze it? Dirty water. Friends, this is a principle that we must understand very clearly for our lives. I want you to understand that crisis does not make character. Crisis only reveals character. The truth is, the persecution only squeezes us, and whatever is in us at the time of the squeeze is what's going to come out of us. And that's why we must be saturated with the Word of God and the Spirit of God today, because many will be offended. They will stumble. They will trip. And that next word is very key. It says they will do what? They will betray one another. Now, help me out, dear friends. If I just met you, can I betray you? Not really. If you're not a person I don't know, I can't really betray you. In order to betray you means that what? I already have a relationship with you. See, sometimes we just run right past that verse and we kind of lump them all together that, oh yeah, there's hatred and there's persecution, there's offense and betrayal. We just kind of just move on. But we don't recognize in Jesus' words, there's a very clear shift, a very clear shift between persecution from the outside and then there is a shaking on the inside. There's a betrayal. Because you cannot betray somebody if you were not first friends with them. This is talking about a shaking in the church because of persecution, that now people in the church turn on one another because the squeeze happens. And all that compromise, all that worldliness, all that hidden sin, all those little negligences come out when the squeeze happens. And all of a sudden, we can't be friends anymore. All of a sudden, I got to sell you out just to try to save my life. That's what Jesus is talking about. It says, many will be offended, will betray one another, and will hate one another. And then what also happens? Then many false prophets will rise up and deceive many. Pay attention to Jesus' words here. I want you to realize at first, look at verse 5. Look at verse 5 a little more closely. Verse 5 says, for many will come in my name, saying, I am the Christ, and will deceive many. Jesus calls out two specific kinds of deceivers here. He calls out false Christ, which is somebody who claims to be Christ. A false Christ would be really any false religion that offers some alternative, some other way than the Bible, the Word of God, and the Lord Jesus Christ. The false Christ, some other way of peace, some other way to solve the world's problems outside of what God has shown us in Jesus. But now I want you to see, it says, we're not just talking about false Christ in verse 11, we're talking about false prophets in verse 11. Again, from within the church, there are false teachers rising up. They call themselves Christian, but they teach a false message. And what's the result? The result is not a few, but what? Many are deceived by the false teaching, the false message, the false doctrine of the false prophets. Verse 12 tells us why. Why are so many people deceived? It says, because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold. This is very important, friends. We live in a world that day after day, year after year, people hate law more and more. Isn't it true that it is natural for us as humans to hate law and accountability and restriction? It is against our nature to be under the command or control of a higher power. So you always see in humanity a rebellion against law. I want to ask you a question. For those of you who have children, when your children were young, did you ever have to teach them how to say no? Did you ever have to teach your children how to resist your will? Did you ever have to teach your children how to contradict you? No, because it's natural, because of our fall into sin and our sinful nature, it's natural for us to resist law, to resist authority. And unfortunately, even in the church today, the majority of churches out there will tell you something along the lines that the law is done away with. There is no law. They say Jesus died for us and he nailed the law to the cross. And you can take a few scriptures out of context here and there and make it sound like what you're saying is the truth. There are many people who say something silly. They say, I don't have to keep the law because Jesus kept it for me. And I just ask people to think about that. Did Jesus keep the law for us? Why, yes, he did, because none of us have obeyed it perfectly and sinlessly, so we needed somebody to stand in our place. We needed a perfect sacrifice so that his life would matter and count for ours when he hung on that cross. Hallelujah. But did Jesus keep the law for us in a sense that now we don't have to be obedient to God? You know what's interesting about that lawless theology? If you want the official theological word, the official word is antinomianism, to be against the law. The interesting thing about that lawless theology is people only believe it until somebody steals from them. People only believe that kind of theology until one of their loved ones is killed, until they are lied on or defrauded or cheated. All of a sudden now, guess what, friends? The law matters. We see this in society, friends. This whole thing about defund the police is just a rebellion against law. And the truth is, we live in a sinful world where the police don't always get it right. There are plenty of bad apples, just like in every job, in every line of employment. There are doctors who are excellent, and there are doctors who butcher people up, and they misprescribe drugs, and they hurt people. Isn't that true? The same is true of the police force. The same is true in every line of work. There are auto mechanics who do an excellent job and an honest job and give you a fair price, and there are those who will go and cheat you and break things on your car just to try to get an extra dollar out of you. So the same thing is true of the police force, that they're going to be bad apples. There are people who get that power and they abuse it and they wrongly treat people and they beat people and they brutalize people. But the truth is, when you have people saying defund the police, it's a rebellion against law. People don't want to be accountable to law. And it's sad when even Christians for years have been preaching against the law of God. And we wonder why society is sliding into more and more immorality and more corruption. Friends, it's very hypocritical to stand up front and say that homosexuality is wrong and transgenderism is wrong and abortion is wrong, and then at the other side of your mouth to say the law is done away with. And that's the Christianity of America today. We'll say Jesus nailed the law to the cross, but don't murder your baby. It makes no sense, friends. And guess what? The world is looking at the church of our time and they see the nonsense. They see the hypocrisy. They hear the foolishness that comes out of our mouth. They don't take us seriously. So they don't want to hear anything we have to say about ethics and morality and righteousness, because we are our own worst enemy. And I have to say, I know you guys are good people. We have our heads halfway on straight about this. But the truth is, the general picture of Christianity is you have people who condemn and rebuke the sins they don't like. But when it comes to their own sin, oh, the law is done away with. The law was nailed to the cross. Jesus kept the law for me. Friends, I want you to see, this compromise was all foretold. While it is saddening, while it is heartbreaking to see this level of compromise, none of it should surprise us. Jesus told us it was coming. Here's the thing. Everybody wants to preach about love. Oh, it's not about love. It's not about the law. It's about love. God loves you. God cares for you. God has grace for you. But what did Jesus say when he talked to his disciples? He says, because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold. Why is there so little love in society? Because men and women don't have respect for the law of God. I want to share with you some good news. One of the most powerful and most simple verses of the Bible, 1 John chapter 4 and verse 8, three simple words that a child can repeat. God is love. And friends, I want you to understand that the law, the moral law, the Ten Commandments was not a man's invention. Moses didn't think of Ten Commandments one night that he thought would be good for regulating and governing people. I want you to understand that the law of God, the Ten Commandments, is a direct transcript of God's own character. So when we go against that law, when we preach against that law, when we diminish that law and we try to ignore that law, we are ignoring God's very heart of love. It's because the world breaks the law. It's because the church gives people an excuse for breaking the law that we see so little love in society. Friends, we live in an age of rage. Haven't you seen that? There's so much hatred, so little willingness for people to come together and talk to one another. There's so much name calling, so much labeling, so much dividing, dividing over politics, dividing over positions on scientific issues, dividing over race, dividing over issues related to gender, dividing over issues. COVID-19 was a travesty, friends. I'm talking about the church. We're supposed to be worshiping the living God, telling men and women about Jesus Christ because he's coming soon. They need to repent of their sin and trust the Savior. And we're arguing about whether we should wear a mask or not. We should be ashamed of ourselves, friends. Jesus told us this compromise was coming. And why? It's because we are focused on man and our opinions and our traditions and not the law of God. because lawlessness has abounded, the love of many will grow cold. But guess what? Even in this picture of compromise that Jesus paints in prophecy, it ends with a note of hope. It ends with a promise of sorts in verse 13, saying simply what? But he who endures to the end shall be saved. In the midst of this compromise, there's somebody who's going to hold on to Jesus. Can you say amen? I'm praying that it will be you. I'm praying that it will be me. I'm praying that it will be my family. Someone will keep on trusting God. Someone will keep on walking with Christ. Someone will keep on surrendering to Jesus and trusting him and pleading for his transforming, restoring grace. Somebody's going to stay with Christ. Somebody's going to stick with the word when man's opinions abound. Somebody's going to stay with Jesus. Will it be you, my friend? That's why we're here. That's why we're looking at the word, so we can say, Lord, make it me. Make me the one that will endure to the end. And it's okay to come before Christ and say, Christ, I have no strength within myself. If it's up to me, I'm going to give up. I'm going to turn on you. I'm going to fall just like the weakest sinner. But Jesus, if you take control, Jesus, if you are living inside of me, if you'll just keep me and hold on to me, Lord, then by your grace and by your grace alone, I can stand for you. Can you say amen? That's what Jesus wants to do for us. So we see the compromise foretold. And just as we've been seeing every night, this compromise was fulfilled. Jesus' words came to pass. All of them, as we progress through history, remember, that which has been is that which shall be. That is a Bible principle of interpreting prophecy. You can take it to the bank. Ecclesiastes 1 and verse 9. Jesus is using the destruction of Jerusalem and their downfall. He paints a picture of his church, his people, through every age of history, leading up to our very time. So what happened? We saw that the Christians were zealously persecuted. Many Christians were killed and sent to prison. But others joined the church and took their place. The salvation of those who died for Christ was eternally secure. Praise God. That's a good thing. So what happened? Satan had to come up with a better plan for warring against God's people. If Jesus' followers could be deceived and led to dishonor God, they would lose their spiritual strength. Satan is smart, friends. For all of his evil, for all of his unrighteous characteristics, there's one thing you can say about Satan is he's smart and he's a hard worker. He's not like us. You know, it's a shame. It's a shame when Satan is better than us. You get a church together and say, guys, we got to win the community. There are people who don't know Christ. There are the poor and the needy, people who really need to see Jesus, people who really need to see God's love. And guess what we do? We get together, we plan a little bit, work with the pastor, and we figure out something. We figure out some community service and some outreach, and maybe we visit the neighbors, and maybe we even hold a meeting and invite the community out. And guess what happens to us? If one thing doesn't go right, if something doesn't work, if we don't baptize as many people as we thought, or if the community service struggles a little bit and we have to shut it down, what do we say? Oh, I guess it wasn't God's will. It didn't work. Then the pastor comes back the next time and says, come on, guys, there's still a work for us to do. Ah, pastor, we've tried that before and it didn't work. It's amazing. That's so often how we approach the work Jesus gave us to do. But when Satan is not getting the result he wants, what does he do? I'm going to try it again. What went wrong? I'm going to try it a different way. And that's what he did with the church. He said, okay, that persecution thing only works so much. He said, yeah, I can shake a few people out that way. I can shake a few of the cowards out. I can shake a few of the insincere people out. But it's not really working, because all I'm doing is removing all the people in the church who weren't serious in the first place. And guess who comes in? People who really want to walk with Christ. And so the church becomes a mighty and powerful army. So Satan had to do something else. Satan worked to gain by flattery what he failed to accomplish by force. Christianity went from being, listen now, a persecuted religion to being a popular religion. It should bother us today that Christianity is so popular and we're so comfortable and our faith is tolerated. Because if you know history, that was never a good thing for the church. Popularity is not good for the church. Because when Christianity went from being persecuted to being popular, the church went from having a pure faith to a perverted faith. What happened when Christianity became the popular religion of the Roman Empire? People accepted God's grace, but were not accountable to his law. They said they had faith in Jesus, but they didn't show works of love and obedience. In comparison to this compromise, persecution was a blessing, because while it caused a lot of torture and pain, it at least kept the church pure and faithful. So who comes on the scene at this time in Earth's history? After the Battle of Movian Bridge in October 312, Constantine, that's an important name to know in history, Constantine emerged as the sole ruler of the Western Roman Empire. We're going to hear about him a little bit tonight. We're going to talk about him some more tomorrow night. He's an important figure, somebody that was used against the church in a very powerful way. Prior to that, in the year 311, an edict of toleration was made by Constantine and another general favoring the Christians, saying, you know what, we're going to go ahead and tolerate the Christians. We're not going to be so hard on them. And it was in the year 313 that Constantine and Licinius made the Edict of Milan. This did not only tolerate the Christians, but it fully legalized the religion in the Roman Empire. So it wasn't just that, okay, you can worship Jesus Christ as the Son of God and we'll be cool. No, it became fully legal and accepted. There's another man who's important to understand about at this time, a man named Sylvester. I'm not talking about Sylvester the cat who always tries to chase Tweety Bird, but this Sylvester was the bishop of the Church of Rome at this time. He was the first bishop to be called Pope. And he worked with another man, a historian named Eusebius of Caesarea. They became close friends with Constantine. So what happened was that these two churchmen started to worm their way in to close friendship with the emperor. The church was getting in bed with the state. Together, they not only encouraged Constantine to legalize Christianity, but to unite the church with the pagan religions that observe the sacred day of the sun god Mithra. It's very important, friends. This is the compromise that Jesus was talking about, that there would be a betrayal and many people would listen to the word of false prophets and be deceived, and lawlessness would abound. People would turn from the law of God. You see, what was Constantine all about, friends? Constantine was all about political opportunism. What's going to be the best? He saw that the largest religion in the state was Mithraism. It was a pagan religion. And one of the key characteristics of this pagan religion was that they gathered on the first day to worship the sun. But at the same time, while you had this large popular religion that had been there for some time, there was this relatively new up-and-coming religion. It had only been out for a few centuries, but it was growing and growing and growing, and the people had been persecuted very heavily, but still the church was growing and growing so rapidly that it basically, by the fourth century, had as many followers as the major pagan religions. And so Constantine sees this, and he sees that his empire is very divided because the pagan religions don't really get along with each other, and they definitely don't get along with Christianity. So instead, he says, let's bring everybody together. Do you hear things like that said today? Let's just bring all the religions together. We all believe in one God anyways, right? You just call him a little something different. You just call him Jesus, but it's just the same God. I believe in God. Oh, really, you do? Yeah, I believe in a positive force that lives within us all. You ever hear something like that? Yeah, I believe in that positive energy that emanates around the world and causes all things to work generally towards good. Now, is that the God we believe in? No, I believe in a personal creator who revealed himself to us in his son, Jesus Christ. But nothing is new under the sun, friends. When you see every year more and more, hey, let's just all come together. Let's just let all the denominations come together. You know what? You forget about what you believe. I forget about what I believe. Let's just all come together because we all worship Jesus, right? So let's just all say Jesus and put away everything that makes us different. Not to mention the fact that, wait a second. I'm willing to put away petty disagreements, but friends, I'm not willing to put away what the Bible says. That's very important. But this compromise is nothing new. Constantine deeply desired to strengthen his empire against foreign invasions and saw this as a political opportunity. In other words, against Christianity, Constantine employed the tactic, if you can't beat them, join them. That's all it was. He realized that no amount of fighting these people with swords and with axes and with fires and throwing them to the wild beasts in the Colosseum, that wasn't stopping them. That was just calling forth more and more faithful Christians. So he said, you know what? We got to find a way to work together. So Constantine made laws to unite the two major religions of the empire. We'll get into that more tomorrow night. I want to ask a simple question tonight. Was Constantine a Christian? This is a major historical debate because a lot of people say, oh, you guys are too hard on Constantine. Constantine was just like all of us. He was a Christian, but he was just growing. You hear that a lot nowadays, right? In the church, we let all kind of sin go on. All kind of sins. Sins that the Bible says are definitely wrong. You know, a man and a woman living with each other, not being married. Oh, you know, and what do we say? Oh, let's just be careful because they're on a journey. Right? And a lot of people want to look at Constantine that same way. Oh, you know, we got to be careful. Don't judge him. He was on a journey. I want to ask you, was Constantine a Christian? I simply want to mean this. We can't judge the root of anybody's relationship with Christ. You know that, right? I can't see into your heart. You can't see into mine. I cannot judge the root. Only God knows. Because it is true. Somebody may be really in love with Christ. Somebody may have given themselves entirely to Christ. And at that moment that you see them, they just there's a lot they haven't learned. There's a lot about their life that hasn't shaped up. So you got to be careful. But here's the thing. If a person trusts in Jesus as Lord and Savior, over time, they will bear fruit. And it's okay to inspect the fruit. Not talking about the person that maybe just started hearing from the Bible. Maybe just say, you know, my life is broken and I need help. I want to learn more about Christ. Not talking about them. Not even talking about the person that may have just joined the church or just gotten baptized. Because, man, I'm still rough around the edges now. You should have seen me 10 years ago when I joined this church and got baptized. I'm not talking about judging people harshly and being critical. But when people claim Christianity, was Constantine really a Christian or was this just a political move? Let's see. Well, he kept the title of Pontifex Maximus, which meant he was the supreme priest of the empire's pagan religion. Does that sound like good fruit? He never denounced. He never turned from this. He never really got loose from the pagan religion, even though he claimed Christianity. He regularly consulted with pagan priests. Does that sound like good fruit? I'm not just talking about a few days or a few months. I'm talking about years and years. This was still what Constantine did. He built his Arch of Constantine in the year 315 and had it decorated with images of the goddess Victoria. Does that sound like good fruit? Years and years after his supposed conversion. What else did he do? When he dedicated his arch, sacrifices were made to Apollo, Diana, Hercules, and other gods. Does that sound like good fruit? Does it sound like this man had come to worship the one true and living God through his son, Jesus Christ? No, he had not. Why is this important? Because so many were convinced that, oh, he really was a Christian and he was just doing his best. But friends, history tells us otherwise. Also, what do we know? He had his son and his wife killed. That sound like what Christians do? That sound like loving one another as Christ has loved us? No. The truth is, if we take his life and his record seriously, this man, just like many of the politicians today, for the sake of gaining favor with the people, said, I'm a Christian. You ever notice that? Nearly every president that runs for office nowadays claims to be a Christian. Every single one. But very few of them actually lives up to the religion of the Word of God. Constantine was not a Christian man. And this was the stage of compromise, friends. Friends, why do I say this to you? Because knowing this is not just about knowing the history, but I'm saying this because you need to allow God to write your story. See, let me take you here tonight. I want you to see that it's not just that there was compromise in the past. I want you to know that Satan has a strategy for your compromise right here in the present. Did you know that? And did you know that from the very beginning, the Word of God has laid out Satan's strategy for compromise so we could know what's going on so that we would not be deceived? Remember when I told you that God wants to transform you for the future? Well, let's let him do that. He's going to show us what is the strategy of compromise. This is the same thing that he used with the church in those second and third and fourth centuries. It's the same thing he's trying on each one of us today. I'm actually going to go in my Bible to the very beginning, the very first temptation we ever see. We're going to go to the book of Genesis, and I want you to see the strategy of compromise, because it's the same thing that the devil is doing in this world today. First of all, I want you to notice that the devil wants people to dispute God's word. He wants them to dispute. He wants us to argue about, does God's word really say? Look at in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 1. It says, "Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field, which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, has God what? Indeed said." That's an important word. Some translations say, did God really say, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? You know, Satan, when he comes to you, his strategy for compromise, Satan does not come out the door saying, forget the Bible. He doesn't come out saying, forget about Jesus. Forget about the law of God. He just needs you to start wavering. He needs you to start tottering back and forth. And how does he do that? He says, did God really say that? Friends, that's why you and I, we must know the Bible for ourselves. Can you say amen? We must know and claim it, because Satan is always all around us. Did God really say that? And Satan doesn't come to us like a snake. He comes to us through friends. He comes to us through our own doubts and insecurities. He comes through false preachers. Because one preacher in that church says, oh, the Bible says this thing. And the preacher in that other church says, well, I think it means that thing. And what is Satan doing the whole time? Hey, did God really say? Did God really say that even though we're saved by faith, we still have to keep the law out of love to Jesus Christ? Did he really say that? Satan is all about disputing God's word. What is the second step in Satan's strategy of compromise? This is what he used, by the way, in that early church. Did the Bible really say that we can't worship idols and relics? Did it really say that? Did it really say we can't pray to anybody else but God? Did it really say, etc., etc.? What else does Satan do? Satan also wants us to discount God's goodness. I know many of us have not read this closely into this story. It's a bedtime story of how Eve was tempted by the serpent and she turned her back on God. And now here we are years later suffering from her choice. I hear some people that read the story of Adam and Eve and they say, oh, you know, that story is all about why women are afraid of snakes. Friends, I tell you, it's much more serious than that. I want you to see, how did Eve discount God's goodness? So Satan asked that question, and she made the mistake of actually entering into a conversation with Satan. Friends, do not converse with the devil. It's an argument you'll never win. You just lean on the word of God. You say, thus saith the Lord. You say, it is written. But she got into a conversation with the devil, and look at how the devil got her. It says in verse 2, and the woman said to the serpent, we may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden. Is there anything wrong with what she said? She said, we may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden. Was that true? Sure. But see, you're just like me when I first read this, not realizing, wait a second, Satan came to her saying, hey, what did God really say? Because before Satan added anything in, he wanted her to leave something very important out. Look at this, friends. Go back to the original command in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 16. And listen carefully to what God says. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden you may eat. Is that what it says? Ah, you see that? Of every tree of the garden you may freely eat. So Satan first got her to discount how good God really was. She just said, oh, we can eat of the fruit of the trees. But she forgot that she worshiped a wonderful and abundant and loving God who said, no, you can freely eat. The truth is, when Eve ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, did she freely eat? No, she ate her way into slavery. You understand what I'm saying? She ate her way into sin. She ate her way into bondage, into death and decay. You see, friends, when we obey God, we can live freely. But when we choose to sin, we choose our own way, we sell ourselves, and we essentially wrap chains around our own hands and allow ourselves to be dragged off to prison. See, long before Satan teaches you a false doctrine, he just wants you to say, what did God really say? God said, obey his commandments. Okay. Oh, God said, I think he promised to give us life. And it's like, no. Jesus said he came that we might have life and life more abundantly. So don't sell him short, friends. Remember that joy is only found in obedience. So she sold God short. She said, oh yeah, we can eat of the fruit of the trees. Guess what? That's what they started to do, because they started to worship on the day of the sun, and they told the Christians, hey, why don't you guys fast on the Sabbath and then we'll throw a feast on Sunday? That was Satan saying, oh, forget about the fact that God said you may freely eat. Friends, please don't discount God's goodness. What else does Satan do as he tries to lead us to compromise? I want you to notice that Satan dramatizes God's restrictions. Satan is trying to get you to dramatize God's restrictions. Now, you might have recognized this one, because what does Eve say in verse 3? She says, but of the fruit of the tree, which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, which was true. What about this next part? Nor shall you touch it, lest you die. Did God say that? God did not say that. That was something she added. Now, yes, is it common sense that if God told me not to eat this, should I stay away from it? Should I distance myself? Should I not touch it? Yes, but you gotta be careful. Let me talk to you, church. God has given us principles to live by, but we are joining Satan's team when we add our own rules and traditions on top of God's simple commands. This is a very serious issue in the church. I could devote a whole message to it. You need to be very clear on what God has said versus what you have thought in common sense is a good idea. And it might really be a good idea. Like, for example, friends, you know, some churches, they get up and they fight over the color of the carpet and the pew. Has God given a command that it had to be red? Has God given a command that church has to start at 11 a.m.? You see what I'm saying, friends? Now, is it common sense? Does it make sense? Is it good? Sure. But don't get so tight and wound around tradition, because that's how Satan leads you to compromise. You know, because Satan is smarter than us, friends. Satan is much smarter. He's not going to tell you, forget God's word, don't keep the Sabbath. He doesn't say that first. At first, he wants to make you feel real proud and holy. I don't just keep the word of God. I keep my long list of traditions that I've made. And so now I'm really righteous. And it's when you start feeling like that. Huh, they don't eat like I do. My list of what I avoid is stricter than theirs. I'm doing pretty good. They don't dress just the way I do and avoid maybe some of the colors and patterns that I, because I want to be really simple. Friends, we must be careful. Obey every principle and law of God that he has given. But even within that, there is freedom and liberty in the church where some things are going to be a matter of conviction. You might be a little stricter than me. I might be a little looser than you. You may be a little looser than me. I might be a little stricter. And we have to have a place where we can say, I love you. I love you. We believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. There's a world for us to win. And we can't waste time arguing over things of non-importance. Very important. Compromise. He got her to lean on her own wisdom. She wasn't trusting in the Lord with all her heart. She was leaning on her own understanding. She said, oh yeah, God told me not to even touch it. And Satan is sitting back. Ah, I got her now. She's gone. She's tipping over that line. And so what does Satan do next? He gets her to diminish God's penalty. Diminishing God's penalty. Look at it. She says, "You shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die." But when you go back and look at the original command, what is said? In chapter 2, verse 17, it says, "But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." And yes, if you're curious, it's a different expression in Hebrew. It's more intensified. In other words, even her own wisdom said, you know what? She didn't realize this. This was all happening subconsciously because she's now conversing with the devil and he's working his manipulative hypnotic powers on her. All in a few sentences, I want you to see, friends, the devil got Eve to say, God's not that good. He has lots of tedious rules and restrictions for us. And if we sin against him, it's not that bad. That's how compromise starts. You're unclear about what God has really said. You're not sure about how good and wonderful God actually is. You add all of your own theories and ideas on top of the Bible. And then, well, if I sin against God, I might die, but I won't surely die. I want you to understand this. None of this is accidental in Satan's mind. This is all a part of his master plan. And that's exactly what he did in the church. And that's exactly what he's trying to do to us today. That's why we must understand it. So there's diminishing God's penalty. And then now, see, this is the point we're always watching out for. Now, after laying that foundation, now Satan comes in and denies God's word, right? Because in verse 4, Genesis chapter 3 and verse 4, then the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die." And that's a direct contradiction to God's word, isn't it? Friends, I want you to understand this. Long before, we have to know this even when we witness to others. Long before people say that I don't have to keep the Sabbath, I don't have to keep the law of God, there's a whole host of deceptions you have to accept before that. And so when we talk to others, we can't just say, "Hey, don't you know that the 7 day is a true Sabbath?" We have to start, and we have to be wise as serpents and harmless as doves, and we have to start by saying, let me make sure they know what God's word really says. Let me just read the Bible with them. Before I start talking about the Sabbath and how it was changed and how you need to get into the right church that keeps the Sabbath, how about I just show them how good God really is? Because the reason people don't pay attention to the law of God is they don't know how good God really is. See, isn't that what Satan did? Got her to discount how good God really is. You know what? Let me maybe show them how even as a church we've messed up because we've added all kind of stuff on top, even if we were well-intentioned. Let me make sure they actually know what the Bible actually says and not just the man-made traditions. And then let me make sure they really understand the penalty for a life outside of God. And then now we're ready to help them see this is what the law of God really says. This is how the devil tries to lead us to compromise. And finally, friends, very simply this. After disputing God's word and discounting God's goodness, after dramatizing God's restrictions, after diminishing God's penalty and denying God's word, then Satan simply wants you and me. He wants us to displace God's word. He wants us to displace it, get rid of it altogether. And that's what he tells Eve. In verse 5, he says, "For God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be open," and what? "You will be like God, knowing good and evil." What does that mean? Well, first of all, Eve was like God. She was made in the image of God, and she had a perfectly righteous, sinless character like God. She was like God in the way she needed to be, but Satan led her down this long trail of compromise, and now he says, "Hey, you need to be like God. Don't have his character, but you need to be your own authority. You need to, knowing good and evil means you need to determine what's right and wrong for yourself." Friends, I'm praying that you and I will have grace from Jesus Christ. Please seek the Lord with all of your heart so that you are not letting the devil lead you down this trail of compromise. I want you to know what the Word of God really says. That's why I devote so much of my life to preaching and to teaching the Word of God. And not just, don't just listen to me. Go read the Word of God for yourself. Make it a daily habit. Read it and read it over again. And read it, and every time you go through it, slow down a little bit more. Read it a little more slowly. Pay more attention. Pay attention to the words you don't understand. Pay attention to things that connect from one end of the book to the next. And ask God, say, Lord, help me to make sense of what you're teaching here. Know what the Word of God says. Friends, I want you to know how good God is for yourself. And there's only one way to do that. The Bible says, taste and see that the Lord is good. You have to have an experience with God, which means when you are broken, when you are in need, when you need help, call on God and say, God, help me. And I can promise you this. God always answers that prayer. We just have to be humble enough to realize God doesn't always give us the answer we think we want or need in that moment. But when you say, Lord, help, help is always on the way, friends. You have to know how good God is so that when Satan says, did God really say, you can lean on the Word of God. And now you have an experience. You say, I've seen God move. I know that God loved me when I was broken and a sinner. Friends, can you say for yourself, I know the Lord loved me when I hated him. He was there for me when I turned on him. When I didn't want to have anything to do with the Lord, he picked me up. He held me close. He didn't let me die at a time when I was not with Christ because he gave me another chance. Can somebody say amen? You have to know how good God is, friends. I'm telling you, I am a Seventh-day Adventist Christian and I'm thankful to God for it. But friends, it's not wrong to get excited about Jesus. Can you say amen? It's not wrong to have something good to say that Jesus has done for you. It's not wrong to have a testimony and to feel a fire burning in your breast when you talk about the Lord. Because I guarantee you, everybody in here, there's some subject that can get you going on and you'll just go and you'll go and you'll feel the passion. Friends, it has to become that way about the Lord Jesus. You have to know how good he is. You have to have your head on straight. Yes, you have to have some common sense applications of the Word of God. You have to have some common sense. For example, I know that God wants my children to be focused, right? Can you say amen? God wants my children. They need to learn how to read for themselves, need to learn how to pray. The things that we do to get to know God, they take attention, right? You got to be willing to be still and know that he is God and be quiet and know that the Lord is in his holy temple. So I've gotten to the point, my wife and I, through praying, we barely let our children watch a screen. Barely. And that's something we do conscientiously because I know those screens, the pictures move so fast. They make that attention span so short. You wonder why the young people don't know how to pray. You wonder why the young people don't know how to wait on God. Now, here's the thing. Here's the thing. Why did I say that? Because I saw you guys start looking funny. I say that to say I know better than to go and beat other people over the head that don't do it just like I do. You understand what I'm saying? That's what I'm talking about. When I talk about don't dramatize God's restrictions, don't go be mean and nasty to the person who lets their child watch a television. If you really think it's a problem, I promise there's a right way to go talk to them about it. Share with them what you've learned and how it can help them. But it's not by shooting a nasty look. It's not about go whispering in the corner. Pss, 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 pss. That's not how it's done, friends. Friends, I wish I didn't have to say this. Friends, we struggle with that. Not knowing that Satan is leading us to internal pride. So we'll compromise on something else later while we're looking down on the person over there or the brother or sister over there. Friends, I want you to understand something very serious. Understand the penalty of departing from God is death, eternal death. It's going to last forever. There is going to be no coming back. And sometimes, friends, we just assume that life will always go on, that we really don't understand the horror of what it will mean to be blotted out of existence. That's the penalty. Don't just think that, oh, you know, I'll sin a little bit today and I'll come back and I'll repent tomorrow. Friends, you don't know that you have tomorrow. The Bible says your life is as a vapor. And by all means, friends, don't deny God's word. Don't displace God's word. Be honest. If you've accepted popular traditions and fables, it's because long time ago you were unclear what God said and you were not experiencing how good he really is. And my message for you tonight is simply to choose conversion over compromise. Can you say amen? Taste and see that the Lord is good. Day by day, you need to have a living experience with God. And I know in this room, one of the greatest ways that we need to experience God is we need to experience God giving us love and grace and power to go help somebody else, not to keep our religion shut up to ourselves. And I pray that you keep on coming, and that through our time this week, that God will touch you, that he'll do something inside of you that'll make you want Jesus more than you ever wanted him. I pray that he'll do something for you and for me like those apostles. I don't know if you remember that time when they were arrested and they told them, you better not preach about Jesus anymore. And they said, we can't help it. We can't help but talk about the things we've seen and heard. Friends, may the Holy Spirit come on this church so mightily and so powerfully that you say, I can't help it. I got to go get my neighbor. I got to go get that person off the street. I got to go talk to them. I got to get to know them. I got to figure out, God, what can I do for them to show them how good you really are? Can you say amen, friends? Can you stand with me tonight? Can you stand with me tonight? Actually, what I want you to do is, if you are physically capable, I want you to kneel down, and we want to end our service with prayer. I'm not going to ask anybody to come up front. I'm going to go back to the piano, and I'm going to play a song. Avery, can you come maybe help me with this song? I want to play number 308. So stand with me and sing the song with me, and then we simply want to go to our knees because I want you to search your heart. We want to end our service tonight just searching our hearts before God. God, what compromises have I allowed in? In what way am I no different than Constantine, accepting the name of religion without having a true experience of Jesus in my heart? So let's sing number 308. That song is called Holy Thine. We want to belong entirely to Jesus Christ without any compromise. Let us sing number 308, Holy Thine. And after singing these three simple verses, if you're physically capable, go to your knees. If you can't, sit down. But we want to take some time for some quiet reflection and prayer and say, Lord, speak to my heart. Show me where I need to fully give myself into your hands. Number 308, Holy Thine.
Thank you.
can kneel, I invite you to kneel. If you can't, I just invite you to take a seat and bow your head. But take this time. Don't let this time pass. Don't just treat this revival as another church event, but really talk to God. And I invite you, don't leave this place until you know you've talked to God and God has heard you. Say, Lord, what will you have me to do? Lord, I don't always see myself clearly. Show me where I have allowed any compromise, Lord, and cleanse me and lead me to make a full surrender. Take this time right now to have that little talk with Jesus, and I promise you, he'll always make it right, all right.